Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. I'm not going to go real fast through the book of Matthew 24 and 25. It deals with the end times, and so we want to bring some of the things that are happening worldwide to your attention. This morning, we looked at the parable of the fig tree, and we focused in on Israel, who is the fig tree is a national symbol of Israel. And so we looked at what was taking place specifically with Israel according to Ezekiel 36 and 37. So we looked at that. Now, Jesus, when he teaches here in Matthew 24 and 25, he's dealing with more worldwide conditions that will be taking place. And if you've been with us, and I know we took some time off when we were in Israel, we had some great speakers with Sammy and with Carrie. I understand both just did outstanding, but we want to get back into this groove in the book of Matthew. And if you remember, Jesus had finished his public preaching. He came from the temple precinct. He crossed the Kidron Valley. He went up to the Mount of Olives. And it's always great. Those that were with us, they just get this whole perspective of this whole layout. And he gives what is called the Olivet Discourse. The disciples are there. And so he's talking to the disciples about his second coming. He's talking about the millennial reign. And you find in chapter 24 and 25, he relates the conditions that will be worldwide, the conditions that will be happening with the Jews in Jerusalem. It's really the longest answer to a question because the disciples pose a question to him. And it's the longest answer to a question, and it's the second longest sermon he gives. The first long sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he was at Capernaum in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so this is the Olivet Discourse, or the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, dealing about with the end times. Jesus has just rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, a scathing indictment against them. He called them blind guides. He called them hypocrites. He said, "You vipers." I mean, really, really some harsh language. Whited sepulchers. I would think if, you know, a lot of pastors, you know, if they were going to give their last public address, it would probably be, you know, a happy one. Because they would want to leave the people with the people thinking, whoa, what a good guy. What a great pastor. He's so kind. He's so gentle. He's so encouraging. Well, Jesus chastised those hypocrites. I mean, he'd been with them for over 3 years and doing miracles and teaching, and they didn't respond. And so really, he gave them both guns. Here's what you're looking forward to. You're looking forward to damnation because you're hypocrites. And so he really left them with that. And now he deals with his second coming. You see, the disciples were still in anticipation of the Lord setting up his kingdom. They still thought that. They thought maybe at the Passover he's going to do that, just like Moses did the first Passover, where he led the children of Israel out of the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt. Maybe that's what the Lord's going to do. We think the Lord's going to do that now and lead us out from under the yoke of Rome and set up the kingdom. They're thinking that. Even though he's told them that he's going to suffer and he's going to die, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to be raised on the third day, they just really don't get it. Sometimes we only hear what, you know, we want to hear, what our ears are tuned into. And they didn't quite understand this. Because in the Old Testament, they interpret the coming of the Messiah as one coming to set up his kingdom. They couldn't understand in Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 about the suffering part. They didn't understand that. They only understood the reigning part. And so they interpreted the Messiah coming as reigning. And the church age, that was a mystery at this time. They didn't understand the church age. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who was that Hebrew of Hebrews, that that mighty Pharisee that persecuted the church, after he was saved, Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. He said in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, the secret of long ages past, but now is manifest. In other words, they didn't understand it through long ages past in the Old Testament, but now the church age is manifest. So even the disciples, they didn't understand that. And so Jesus is now going to relay what's going to happen just prior to his return to planet Earth. And it says in verse 1 of Matthew 24, And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone there shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now we know from the other Gospels, Mark 13 and Luke 21, that the disciples were admiring the great stones. They were admiring the beauty of the temple, and they were relating that to Jesus, and Jesus responds to them. In fact, if you ever do go to Israel, it's quite amazing, because there are stones that were quarried 2 miles away in Solomon's Quarry that are 40 feet long, 12 feet wide, 12 feet high. They weigh 500 tons. Amazing how they would pile one on top of another. You have to go into the rabbi's tunnel to actually see some of these stones. But on the western wall, known as the Wailing Wall, after Titus the Roman sacked the city, burnt the temple, he left just that part of that wall just to show what a great conqueror he was. Not to benefit the Jews at all, but just to show, here is a great city that I conquered. And look at this magnificent, this mighty wall. And so it was really a testimony to his great victory of that. But now the Jews go to that. That's a very holy place for the Jews. In fact, it's the most holy place for the Jews now. Of course, the Temple Mount, you have the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and then you have that Golden Dome, the third most important place for the Muslims. But for the Jews, it's that Western Wall. But then as you go deeper into some of the archaeological digs along that wall, you see these huge stones. And you can imagine what the disciples were thinking, because these stones were put together without any mortar. They didn't use mortar. They fit together so perfectly you can't even get a knife blade in between. Magnificent, beautiful, incredible. And what does Jesus say? He said that there's not one stone that will be left upon another, but they will be torn down. I mean, that seemed incredulous to the disciples, that this building would be torn down. It was really one of the seventh wonders of the world, you might say. It was so magnificent. And as Ezra began to build it, Herod, for 40 years, he expanded it. It was incredible. It was beautiful. And to be torn down, that just didn't seem like that was possible. And yet within 40 years, that's exactly what happened with Titus the Roman. He tore the city apart and tore the temple down. And notice they ask in verse 3, three questions. And as he was sitting on the mountain, so then they went up to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, number one, when will these things be?" In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? When will one stone not be left upon another, but they will be torn down? And the second thing, and what will be the sign of your coming? Give us signs, give us indications when you will come and reign. And then he said, and the end of the age. That's the third thing. The end of the age to the Jews meant, when will man's rule over man end and God's rule over man begin? So asking three questions: when will the temple be destroyed? When is that coming of your reign? And when will the reign of man cease and the reign of God begin? And so Jesus answers these questions. You have to realize, because the church at this point, they don't know anything about the church. They don't know anything about the church until Acts chapter 1, when Jesus said, "Tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And then the church begins there in Jerusalem. And so what he's indicating what's going to happen in the last days. And so much of what we're talking about here is happening during that 7-year tribulation period, which deals with world conditions and deals with the Jews. The church is gone at this point. The church is raptured. We're with the Lord. Because it's going to talk, and we'll just barely touch on it tonight. I'm not going to go too far, but talking about the abomination of desolation, or the Antichrist setting his image up in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and demanding to be worshiped as God. That's an indication, and actually Daniel even tells us the very days after that the Lord will return. So when we look at this, we have to keep in mind that this is not something that the church will be going through, but we will come up to this time. And often, some of these things that Jesus talks about, we see them. We see the birth pangs taking place, because he's going to mention, like a woman with child, birth pangs. The birth pangs, you know that she's pregnant. She shows, but then when the child is getting ready to be born, there's intermittent birth pangs, and they happen, and they might be false indication, and then it ceases for a while, and then maybe another false indication, but then maybe ceases for a while, but then they come strong, and you know that child is going to be born. I think what we're seeing now is we're seeing some of the birth pangs. But you see, the church is going to go, and there will be at least a 7-year period of time prior to the Lord coming back. And so notice what Jesus said, verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one mislead you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many.'" So the first thing he says is there will be false messiahs, false prophets. There will be false teachers to mislead many. And we have seen that throughout the ages. We've seen it in our day and age. There are many, many cults, non-Christian cults. They might try to use the Bible, but they're cults. They've escalated in the last 100, 150 years. But prior to Jesus Christ, there were no false messiahs. There was no one that came on the scene and said, "I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and prophets. I am the one." Prior to Jesus, there were none. But after Jesus came, there were many. You find it began in about 132 AD, the prominent false messiah, Simon Bar Kokhba. He said that, "I am the true messiah. The one who came 100 years earlier before me, Jesus Christ, he is false. He promised to rid the Jews of the Roman yoke," and that's what they were looking for. They were looking for a messiah that would be an earthly messiah that would solve that problem of the Roman yoke. In fact, the Jews today, they're still looking for a man that can solve the international problems, the political problems, the peace agreements. They look beyond Jesus, and they look for an individual that will come. But it's just like Jesus said, "I come in my Father's name, you receive me not. Another will come in his own name, and you'll receive him." And so this man, Simon Bar Kokhba, he promised to rid of the Roman yoke, and he said, "I will lead you into battle, and not one Jew will die in that battle. I am the star of the east, and God's protection is upon me and upon you." And they did have one decisive battle. It took place, and it was amazing. 580,000 were wiped out. The problem was they were all Jews. He was a false prophet. Led him against Rome, and Rome wiped him out. You have, and we don't have time to go down the succeeding false prophets that come around. There's some, I mean, you can go online and see even today, but some, since I've been a Christian, and I've seen these people rise up, and pretty predominant at that time. I remember in the 80s, Benjamin Krem of England called himself Master of Wisdom. They were taking full-page ads out in the newspaper. Some of you might remember this. Jesus Christ is now here, they would proclaim. I collected those things, and I have those on file. And it said in this advertisement, full page, at the center of this spiritual hierarchy stands the world leader, Lord Maitreya. Within 2 months, we'll acknowledge his identification and speak to humanity through TV and radio. Never happened. False Messiah. Another came on the scene in the late 80s, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. In fact, I still remember when we were downtown Honolulu, there were those that were handing out flyers, those in our church that were taught the Word of God, in our church handing out these flyers from this false Messiah. And I had to address that in church. And then after that time passed, those people came to me and said, Bill, we are so sorry. You see, getting caught up, being led astray. You see, we have to be alert. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus. You have this other false Messiah, Lee Jang Rim, dummy missionary group, said that the rapture was going to happen October 28th, 1992. Maybe many of you heard of this. And 20,000 followers in Seoul, Korea, they left their homes, their jobs, their families, their schools. Some women even had abortions because they were anticipating the return of the Lord. Well, it never happened. False teacher, false prophet, false Messiah. Well, you go on, if you remember the Maharaji, 16-year-old guru, said he was Christ. He rented Houston Astrodome. 80,000 came to that. They sat in the lotus position, and he had these so-called words of wisdom. His mom had promoted him as Messiah, and the people fell for it, that he was God. He said he was God. But then she got angry with him, because with all that adulation comes a lot of money, and he got a lot of money. He got a Learjet, began to fly around. He began to live high off the hog. He began to eat meat and lobster, which was really something that they didn't do. And he took a 23-year-old wife, he was just a teenager, and also other wives, and his mom didn't like that, so his mom demoted him and said that his brother was really the true Messiah. How can you follow something like that? Well, people do. They're sheep. They're sheep. They can be led astray. And maybe you know, back again, this was during when I was a Christian in Jim Jones, Guyana. 900 people drank Kool-Aid laced with cyanide, claimed 900 lives because he claimed to be Christ and he would lead his followers to heaven. Horrible situation. You probably remember in Waco, Texas, the 33-year-old guitarist, ninth grade dropout, Vernon Howell. He led his Branch Davidians to believe that, quote, if the Bible is true, then I am Christ, I am the Messiah. He changed his name to David Koresh after King David, and he was in the line. He said that Armageddon is about to begin, and so it did. When the ATF set fire to, well, they don't know how it happened in Waco, Texas, and about 100 of his followers died. And then as you go on, if you remember, I remember, because our developer lived right next door to this fellow, Heaven's Gate cult, right there in San Diego. And he convinced his followers to commit suicide. And they did. I think it was about a dozen of them, because they were going to join behind Hale-Bopp. Remember that comet? Behind there, they were going to go and shed these bodies and go into these new bodies behind Halebop. And just so many of this, just what it was a couple years ago, Harold Camping, he gave a couple different dates. So-called pastor and teacher that the Lord was going to return and the rapture was going to take place, all false prophets. You see, and this is going to escalate, this deception will escalate the closer we get to the return of Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord has said, that there will be false teachers that will come on the scene. Now, there's the warning. Don't let down your guard, because ultimately it's really conditioning us for the Antichrist, that man of sin. And you'll find throughout history, since the time of Christ, we've had these false Christs. Three times he mentions this one sign in Matthew 24. Well, he goes on, verse 6, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not the end. And so in the news, and you just look at the news. I mean, it's all over the news. What new war is breaking out now? But wars and rumors of wars. But Jesus said, don't fear. Don't fear, because these things must take place, but the end is not near. I think sometimes the more we read the news, it just kind of stirs up anxiety and fear in us. I kind of get angry more than fearful, because I know the Lord's in charge, but sometimes I see the things that are going on and what's taking place, the deception of man and the recklessness of those that are doing things that are so contrary to the Bible and the Word of God and all these things. I kind of, it doesn't make me fear, but it makes me angry at some of these things. But let's go on and look at more of this war and rumors of wars. It says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Now, nation, literally ethnos. So ethnos is race, ethnicity, tribe. In other words, there will be civil unrest. And then kingdom, well, that's talking about countries. Worldwide unrest, countries threatening countries for war. The Club of Rome, the European War Atlas, said since 1945, after World War II, there has not been one single day of world peace on planet Earth. Some war is waging somewhere every day. The world, they say, has 32 million soldiers on active duty, 570 million in the reserves. 50%, the statistic is, 50% of science is working on weapons research, and 40% of the dollars spent on science are on weapons R&D, research and development. Man, how to kill man. We can destroy planet Earth many times over. They say that there are 40 tons of TNT stockpiled for every person on planet Earth. There is a sophisticated weapon for every person on Earth to eliminate that person, they say. One foreign minister said, and I quote, the Mideast is headed toward a war. Such warfare might provide archaeology with yet another buried civilization. I mean, that's what we're looking at, the annihilation of man. One atomic scientist was asked what weapons they would use in World War III. And he said, I'm not sure, but I'm sure if World War IV broke out, the weapon of choice would be rocks. Annihilation. They say 5 of the top 10 importers of armaments are Mideast countries. Notice hearing of wars and rumors of wars. In other words, continual, constant, in the news threatenings. until the Battle of Armageddon, in which Jesus said, and we'll deal with it as we go on, unless he came back, no life would be left. But that's what's taking place. But Jesus Christ reassures us that don't panic. All these signs are consistent with God's timetable for his return. I did a little bit of investigation, and it's kind of interesting when you look at the countries and the ethnic groups that are at conflict with one another. I mean, you can check this out. But in the African countries, there are the African continent, there are 24 countries and 146 between militias, guerrillas, separatist groups in anarchy groups are involved. And then in the Asia continents, 15 countries, 129 between militias, guerrillas, separatist groups, and anarchic groups. In European continent, 9 countries, 70 between militias, guerrillas, separatist group, and anarchic groups. And then in the Middle East, 8 countries, 169 between militias, guerrillas, separatist groups, and anarchic groups. And then in the Americas, 5 countries, 25 between drug cartels, militias, guerrillas, separatist groups, and anarchists. And a total of the number of countries involved in wars currently, 61, with 540 number of militia, guerrillas, separatist groups involved, just as the Lord had mentioned. It's happening in our day and age. But not only that, it talks about pestilences that are taking place, diseases that are taking place here in verse 7. As it mentions this is in one of the other, in Mark and Luke, it talks about pestilences or diseases. There are unusual strains, according to the CDC, Center for Disease Control. And they're constantly revising, they're constantly editing, they're constantly warning of new strains of different viruses and bacteria, flesh-eating diseases or bacteria. We don't talk about AIDS much, but if you look at the CDCs, you see that AIDS has been masked. There's just a longevity now in the lifespan, but it hasn't been cured. And then it talks about famines, famine conditions. Scientists say that we're one season away from global starvation. And again, the statistics, we look at that, and it says that the percentage of world population considered to be starving is 33%. They say that death of those who starve, one person dies every 3.6 seconds. So as we have had this sermon, we find that there is starvation taking place on planet Earth. The world suffer from hunger and malnutrition. They say that there are 80 million people that are in that condition. Not only that, but I think when you look at starvation conditions, you also look at the population. The more the population grows, those statistics just mount and they escalate. From the time of Adam to the time of 1857, the first billion population came to planet Earth. From 1857 to 1970, there were 3.5 billion in 1970. Today, in 2014, there are 7 billion people. The population is escalating. You find those that look at the statistics, they look at that, and they say, this is a crisis. I mean, we think there's a lot of land, but exponentially, when the population grows, the Club of Rome and the National Academy of Science say the population explosion will come to an end one way or another, and quite possibly within the lifetimes of most people today, halted by some combination of ecological collapse, famine, plague, or thermonuclear war. So, problem with the famine and also with the population growth. Well, he talks about earthquakes. Again, you can find that statistic, and that's an escalation as well. In 1940, there were 51 major earthquakes, 6.0 or greater. Then in the 1950s, there were 475. Notice how they ramp up. And then in the 1980s, 1,085. And then in the 1990s, 1,514 major earthquakes, 6.0 or greater. The U.S. Geological Survey in Washington, D.C. says, and I quote, "Tectonic plates are shifting, creating more frequent and intense earthquakes and volcanic action." The Lord says this is going to take place prior to His coming. Another statistic that I see here that I downloaded, earthquakes with a magnitude of almost 7, 6.99, in a period of 38 years, in 1863 to 1900s, there were 12. From 1901 to 1938, 38 years, there were 53. From 1939 to 1978, in that 38 year period, 71, and then in 1977 to 2009, they predict this tally was taken 2011. It was 164, but they say by 2014, it'll be 190. But the point is, they're escalating. They're on the rise. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Again, the birth pangs that take place, the intensity. And then he goes on in verse 8, and all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And so the pregnancy, then the birth pangs come. But then maybe there's a calm period of time, and then next a series of birth pangs. And then they get more intense until the birth of the child, and what the Lord is saying, that these things are going to escalate until the coming of Jesus Christ, or the Lord would say, my coming. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name's sake. Now, he's talking to the Jews, but also the spiritual atmosphere. We have to look at that, because I don't think it's going to be like a switch that's just turned on. You find these things like birth pangs. They come upon us. And so there will be a spiritual atmosphere. Remember, Satan is the god of this world. The Christians and the Jews who represent the source, they represent the promise of the Messiah. They represent true religion, even though the Jews have left Jehovah God. They have a semblance of that. They have a history. And the Lord is going to fulfill his promise to them when he takes the church. But they represent that true semblance of God that others mimic. And the church has the Messiah. Now we know Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so as we represent that, we're going to find that there's going to be there's going to be Christian persecution, and there's going to be anti-Semitism. You see this. You find the Presbyterian Church USA, they're now telling all their people to divest, not invest, divest with anything you have with Jewish products. And so they're going to many of the major suppliers of, that support Jewish products, and they're saying, divest in those. This is a so-called church. But you can find this across the board, secular people. Not only the anti-Semitism, but also persecution of Christians. I mean, we've mentioned before Miriam, that woman that will not deny her faith, and now the judge in Sudan has sentenced her to death because she will not renounce, and she has her 8-year-old son in prison with her, and she just gave birth to a brand new baby in prison, and they're going to hang her. What morbid, what cruelty Islam is, Sharia law is. Folks, when they even mention that, Sharia law in the United States, you need to come against that, hand him a track and say, he is a false prophet, a false Messiah, Muhammad is. He doesn't claim to be Messiah, but he's a false leader, a false teacher. And if anything, it's the devil's tool to persecute what is true and what is biblical. You find that approximately 10% of the 2 billion Christians in the world, I've just taken this from Aid to the Church in Need, a current statistic by Gayula Orban, an official for this Aid to Christian in Need. He says that 10% of the 2 billion Christians are being persecuted. So what is 10% of 2 billion? That is an amazing number. 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their faith. And Pastor Abedini in Iran is being persecuted. He's not only a Christian, but he's a U.S. citizen, and the U.S. is silent about that. Our government ought to be outraged. To do that to a Christian, aren't we one nation under God? Well, we used to be, but also a U.S. citizen, and not even speaking out upon that. The persecution is ramping up. But also it says, and I'm not going to go too much farther here, verse 10, and at that time there will be a great falling away from the faith and will deliver up one another to hate one another. Well, apostasy, a great apostasy in the last days. How many do you know that were once in fellowship, claiming faith in Christ, and now are out of fellowship, and they're denying the Lord Jesus Christ by the very way they're living? I know a lot, but that's what the Bible says. There will be a great falling away. They will be more attracted to the worldly system than they are to Christ. They don't like, the sneers they get. They don't like, people mocking them or turning away from them. And then when you try to tell them about their lifestyle and how they need to return to the Lord, how they put you down for drawing attention to their lifestyle and what they're doing and denying the Lord. Well, that's what it says. And ultimately, in the last days, you'll find that they will be turning brother and sister, mother and father over to the Antichrist system and being put to death for that. But again, we're seeing a little bit of the atmosphere here, even with us as those representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. This is the second time he talks about these false prophets. And they really just speak out in their own mind, in their own will. And often it's demonic influence, but it's just preparing the people for the Antichrist. And because of lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. I read that and I thought, lawlessness increased. The rule of law breaks down. I'm seeing that. And governments, especially our government, I've never seen it so pronounced in the United States government as I'm seeing it now. Those who are supposed to keep the law and live by the law, they're the worst violators of the law. If you read the news, you see that. It is distressing. It gives license. It gives license to be lawless. There's no trust. There's no confidence. It's kind of do your own thing and harden your heart. What do you expect when we have government living a lawless life? The rule of law breaks down. So many cities, you can't walk the streets. You can't feel safe. You become suspicious of people. And that's what he's saying here. The love of many will grow cold. But notice verse 13. But the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Oh, I love that. You know, enduring the pain of the childbirth. That's what a mother does. She endures that pain because of that child that is born. And we endure because of, we know that we will be with Christ ultimately and eventually. The Bible says the precious possession of a man is diligence. And so you go on, you endure. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The gospel of the kingdom. Wherever there's a kingdom, there's a king. Jesus Christ is the king. He's the king of the kingdom. And there will be an explosion of evangelism. Now, some churches and some Bible teachers will say, well, this means that the church must evangelize the world before the Lord comes. Well, no, not necessarily. I don't read it that way. I mean, I read it that the Word of God is going out and we give it our best efforts, but the greatest evangelistic explosion will be during that seven-year tribulation period. There will be multitudes saved. You find when the church is gone and the Antichrist is revealed, the 144,000, they're like Billy Graham's turn loose, Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. 144,000, and the Antichrist can't touch them. They will be sealed. They will be out there witnessing. You find also the two witnesses. We know that Elijah is one. We don't quite know who the other is. It could be Moses. It could be Enoch. We just don't know who it is. But they, for 3.5 years, will be witnessing, and the Antichrist can't touch them. And then finally, when he does touch them and they die, their bodies will be in the streets for, 3 days, 3.5 days? And then they will rise from the dead. And all the news cameras will be on them. They'll see that throughout the world, a witness. And then there will be an angel flying in mid-heaven saying, don't take the mark of the beast. And so God never leaves himself without a witness, and it will be an evangelistic explosion. And the Bible says multitudes upon multitudes will be saved. Many will be martyred. Many will hide out from the Antichrist. And then the Lord will come back. And then in verse 15, let's end here, and I'm not even going to get into it. I will next time, but you might want to read Daniel 9, 10, 11, and 12. Because therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and then he talks about those Jews flee. In Jerusalem, flee. In Judea, flee. The lawless one, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation. We find that it's the 70th week of Daniel. Read it, chapter 9. The Antichrist will make his appearance for 7 years. He'll make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. In the midst of it, you have to get into Daniel 12. He'll break that covenant, set his image up in the holy place. In other words, he'll help the Jews rebuild the temple. And they'll worship the Lord for that period of time. But then he will break the covenant, demand to be worshiped as God. And then you'll find that he'll demand everyone to take the mark of the beast. The Jews will flee. The rock city of Petra will be safe there. The Antichrist will chase them as a flood. Again, familiarity with the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel is important. But we'll deal with that. But then the Antichrist, in the middle of that seven-year period of time, so 3.5 years into it, he seems like the Savior. He seems like the Messiah that the Jews wanted. But then they realize he's not. He's the devil incarnate. Well, we'll end here and we'll pick up next time. Father, why don't we stand together? Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord, and just a lot of these indications, Lord, of things that we've never seen before in the history of the church. Oh, we've seen similar things, but not with the intensity that we're seeing them now. And Lord, that's exactly what you tell us, Lord, the birth pangs, they become more intense. And Lord, we realize that the fact that there's no prophecies that need to be filled before the church goes. We can go at any time, any day, any night, the rapture. You say that you'll descend with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise, then those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. We're to comfort one another with these words. And then that great tribulation breaks out. So Lord, I do pray, Lord, that we would not just kind of rest and kick back and think, well, I'll just play it safe. Wait for the Lord to come. But Lord, you would have us make disciples of all nations. You would have us out there proclaiming and preaching the word of God, doing the ministry, occupying until you come for us, or doing business for the Lord until you come. So Lord, help us do that. And I pray that if there are any here tonight that don't know you as Lord and Savior, prayer or salvation is just a prayer away. And tonight, you can be saved. Christ can come into your heart if you just believe that he went to the cross for you, for me, for the world. He died on the cross for our sins. And then he rose again the third day to prove that he is the Savior of the world. And he said, if we just believe in him, we will be saved. We can't be saved by our good works. There just are not enough good works that we can do. In fact, we have to be perfect, and none of us are perfect. And so that perfect Savior came and died for us. And if we will trust him, believe in him as our Lord and Savior, we will be saved. And so you can trust him and believe in him right now, tonight, by saying this simple prayer. Say it to yourself quietly. You could say it out loud if you like. But the prayer is this, and repeat after me. Dear Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And I ask you to be my Savior. Be my Lord. I turn from sin tonight, and I turn to you in repentance. I thank you for dying on the cross. I thank you for rising again from the dead. Now come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my days for you. In Jesus' name, amen.